Jesus, our Savior, lives forevermore. He rose from the grave to die no more. His mercy, grace, and glory we explore. And win by faith our spirit soar.
If you've been born again, you've got a lot for which to praise the Lord, don't you? Next to last message in the series for the mornings. Next week, is Jesus really coming soon? The fellow of family radio fame, Harold and I aren't quite on the same wavelength. I'll not be predicting next week the date of Christ's return. But we'll see what we can see. But today, is born again really necessary? The Pope recently said it's not. That if you're a faithful Muslim, you'll go to heaven. We've been told, too, that for years that you needed to be baptized into the church in order to go to heaven, but now, actually, it's possible for doctors and nurses to perform a virtual baptism on a baby that dies in the womb. Exactly what is a virtual baptism? There is a church in our town that's called a Universalist Church. They believe everybody's going. There are some that believe, some that teach, many of the, for instance, UCC churches and more liberal Lutheran churches, that if you're good, you'll go, particularly if your good works outweigh your bad. Now, there are some churches who change who Jesus is. One church says that Jesus isn't really God. He was sent by God. He's kind of a sub-God, and if you put your faith in him. But if your faith is not in the real Jesus, are you really going to heaven? Then there's another that says, well, Jesus was a man who became a God. And if you believe in him and wear the priestly garments and follow the law, you'll be saved. Another church says, well, you need to believe in Jesus, but you definitely need to follow the law, and you should be worshiping on Saturdays. Another church says, well, if you believe in Jesus and are baptized, you'll go to heaven. But without baptism, you can't go to heaven. So apparently the thief will not be in paradise, as Jesus told him. He apparently got bogus information, because I'm pretty sure he wasn't baptized on the cross. A lot of folks have a lot of ways to get to heaven, don't they? Now, think about it for just a moment. Of all the questions in the world, where you will spend eternity, would that not be the most important? I mean, think of it. Could there possibly be a question more important than where you will spend eternity? I mean, whether I'm sick or whether I'm well, you know, I'm going to spend eternity somewhere, aren't I?
If I get cancer or I don't get cancer, I'm still going to die sometime. All diseases do is hasten the day when I die. C.S. Lewis says, wars have never increased death. Have you ever thought about that? No war has ever increased death. Because everybody who went to war was going to die anyway. And when you die, you will be somewhere forever. Now, if we read our Bibles, it tells us that we have 70, and if by reason of strength, 80 years on this earth. Even 80 or 90 or 100. I mean, my dad, in just 2 months, will be 98. He will have lived nearly a century. And yet, that, compared to eternity, is not even equivalent of a drop in the bucket. And so where you're going to spend eternity has got to be the most important question. So we need to know very clearly, is born again really necessary? And then secondly, are we really born again? I hope today you'll ask yourself the question, if I were to die right now, am I absolutely certain that my next moment I'd be in heaven? When I take my last breath on this earth, will my next breath be in heaven in the presence of God? Or will it be in Hades along with a rich man who ignored Lazarus and ignored the Lord? Well, let's explore that today. First of all, the necessity of being born again. Then, what does it mean to be born again? What's the nature of this born again thing? There are two basic reasons why people need to be born again. One is the lost. The other is the Lord. When we think of those two, there are abundant reasons within them. First of all, for the lost, think of our condition. Think of our condition. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." 2 Corinthians 5:14, we believe that Christ died for all. We know that Christ died for all because therefore all were dead. Every person you meet in this world came into this world dead spiritually. Every one of them. We've talked about this before. You go over to the mall, you see the zombies walking around. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. In fact, these zombie shows really don't show the real horror. The real horror is not somebody half dead walking around trying to eat people. The real horror are people who think they're okay. But the moment they die, they enter the fires of God's wrath. Now there's a horror. Secondly, the corruption. Think of it, Ephesians 2:2. Anyway, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. This world system, the cosmos, the society in which we are living, began in Genesis chapter 4. Every aspect of it, industry, agriculture, the economy, the political system, government, the arts, entertainment, all of that is the world system. And it's very clear that Satan is the one who guides that world system. He is the one who's in control. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "You were of the world. When you were of the world, everybody liked you. Now you're no longer of the world. I've taken you out of the world." When you became a Christian, you leave behind that world system. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us we use it. Hopefully we don't abuse it. 1 John chapter 2 says we're not to love it, but we're immersed in this world system. But this world system is under the guise and guidance of Satan himself. So ultimately, to be conformed to this world is to be conformed to the will of Satan. That is the corruption that describes us.
And we are in a bit of a mess. In John chapter 8, Jesus there, having a little bit of a talk with the powers that be, says in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is the servant of sin.
Everyone who does not know Christ is enslaved by sin. It says in the book of Proverbs that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, I love farmers. I had this one farm I go by when I go up to the radio station. And by the way, do pray for the radio station. Tomorrow I'll be up there on the mountain for quite a bit of time. Tomorrow, hopefully, we're fixing everything and we'll be back on the air by Monday night. That's our prayer. So you pray with us. You pray with us. There's a large crate arriving there at noon tomorrow. And so I have to meet the crate, get it opened up. Hopefully there's a crew coming in from Maryland that will be climbing up the tower. They were the ones I met there last week, and they couldn't fix everything because there were more things wrong than they knew. So this big crate has got all the stuff that's supposed to go up there. So, and then there's a surveyor coming in just to make sure that the dish is pointed the right way. So it might mean that you'll get better reception once he's done. So pray for that. We're broadcasting to a world of sinners, aren't we? Slaves of sin. It's not that the plowing of the wicked, let me get back to that. You know, I was going by this farm as I go up to the tower. Beautiful, huge freestall barn operation. They have their own dairy store. They have slurry stores. They're the ones that we rent the land for the station from. So I see their crops going up and coming down and going up and coming down. It's kind of fun. I keep wanting to stop by and just say, you know, there was a day when I used to work on black and white milk factories all the time. Could I look at yours? You know, it's just, it's neat to see. But these are good people. And yet the plowing of the wicked is still sin because they're not giving God the glory, are they? They're not honoring him in any way, shape, or form.
John 8:44 says, you're of your father, the devil. You will to do the father of your the will of your father.
Men and women caught up in the world system don't realize it, but when they act, they are acting in consort with the very will of the devil. I remember being unsaved, and I didn't go, well, I think I'm going to go do this. I'm sure that's what the devil would have me to do. I never said that. But that's exactly what I was doing, wasn't it? Because the devil is the only one getting any glory from my life, no matter what I did. No matter how nice, no matter how gracious, how kind, it still was ultimately honor to the devil because it was a refusal of Jesus Christ.
In fact, Romans 5:10 says that we were literally the enemies of God.
Everyone who does not know Christ is God's enemy.
You say, well, I never shook my fist at God when I was unsaved. Yes, but you put his son on the cross of Calvary. What better enemy status could you have? Now, what about our capabilities? Well, can I do anything to fix my situation? Well, that section in Ephesians 2, goes on to say what we were inside. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation, among the sons of disobedience. That's where we all had our manner of life in time past. In the lust or the desires, the earnest desires of our sin nature, fulfilling the desires of our sin nature and of our mind, and were by our very nature the children of wrath even as others. Now, what kind of capability does that person have in order to free themselves from their sinful situation? Can it be imagined in any way, shape, or form that doing a bunch of good works will somehow make up for such a wickedness that we are possessed by. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed." Now, how do we do that? "Ye were sanctified." How do we do that? "Ye were justified in the name of the Lord."
These are things that we can't accomplish. And so our capabilities are non-existent.
Galatians 5 talks about the various sins of the flesh. And they describe us.
Every one of us in this room has multiple ones of those pieces of the flesh that describe our lives. And he says, that cannot inherit heaven.
So not only are we in a mess, but there's no way we can correct it. Add to that the very character of the Lord. His character. God is a holy God. God is a holy God. Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is holy such that he cannot even look upon sin. Psalm 5 verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." God cannot allow wicked people into heaven. Psalm 101 verse 7, very similar concept. Where he says to us, Psalm 101 verse 7. "He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight." Ever told a lie? If you answered no, you just lied again. Because we all have. And such a person cannot enter into God's presence. Jesus Christ did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. Secondly is the crucifixion of our Lord. In 1 John 4:14, it says, "God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." If there was some way we could save ourselves, would he need to send us a Savior? But in fact, he sent us a Savior, a deliverer, a rescuer, because our situation was such that we could not save ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul begins to explain the gospel, and he says, the first part is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What kind of a God would send his Son to die on the cross of Calvary and then say, "Well, yeah, but you're all going to get in anyway"? Well, yeah, Christ died on the cross of Calvary, but if you're good, you would have gotten in anyway. That's a brutal, thoughtless, callous God. You wouldn't want to be in a heaven with such a God. If Christ had to die, then our situation is dire. He was the only way out. Our sins were placed on his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. Or 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died the just one for the unjust ones. And then his command. We read it today in the situation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Here's a man that is what you would call a religious superstar. I mean, the Pharisees were the cream of the crop religiously. Sadducees were the great compromisers. The scribes, their main thing was copying the Scriptures. The Pharisees were the ones that interpreted the law. They were the rabbis. They were the men who did the teaching. And they were the ones to whom everyone was to look.
Paul runs down his Pharisaical heritage there in Philippians chapter 3, and it sounds like, you know, a who's who of what's cool among religious. And yet to that very religious man, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, Jesus said, ye must be born again. You'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You'll not even see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again.
This is God's command. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, Paul speaking follows up on this very concept. When he says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.
There is coming a day when every person will be judged based on whether their righteousness matches up to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Which is why he commands us all to repent. Because none of us have that righteousness. We must repent and receive Jesus' righteousness in order to be ready.
So our cry to the world, the song we're going to sing as we close today, is that ye must, not ought to, not should think about it, it's not a good suggestion, ye must be born again. There is no alternative. There's no exclusion clauses. There's just one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. You say, well, that's very, very narrow. Yeah. But remember, God was not obligated to give us any way to heaven. Praise God, he gave us one. And one that works every time. But let's think for a moment, what does it mean to be born again?
As I've been thinking about some of the indications of the soon coming of the Lord, one of the great indications of it is the wreckage of the church. Look at Christianity today. I mean, have you ever seen a more messed up thing? Does Christianity today even remotely look like the New Testament Christianity we read about in the book of Acts? What a mess. What a mess. And I fear that many within the churches are just religious pagans. They may have walked an aisle. They may have held up their hand in a service. They may have prayed a little prayer with someone. They may have signed a decision card. They decided for Jesus. They accepted Jesus. But they're just as lost as before doing that. Because you see, there are three elements that need to be present for someone to be born again. And I fear that we have made a real easy believism a very popular part of Christianity today, thanks to people like Billy Graham, quite frankly. Now, I know of quite a few folks that are saved through Billy Graham's ministry, and for that I am thankful. But oftentimes the gospel he preached was such an easy believism gospel that many, many responded who were lost. They walked an aisle and they were lost. I was at an associate evangelist crusade before I was saved. But I was with somebody who was a counselor. And I learned what they do at these crusades. You know what they do? They say, okay, now if you've made a decision for Jesus Christ, remember Jesus never called anybody privately. They were all called publicly. If you won't proclaim me before men, I'll not proclaim you before my Father. You need to walk the aisle right now. You need to come down that aisle. And you need to get up here and you need to declare that you are committed to Jesus Christ. Now you get up out of your pew and you come right now. You come right now. You come. Look, people all over the auditorium are starting to come. You come. You know who those people are? They're the counselors. I was with one of the counselors, and they got up and went down so that they could be down there when people came down so they could counsel them. The first wave, they were taught to prime the pump. They were to prime the pump. You get moving, and maybe others will. How many people heard the story at the end? I heard of an evangelist who was at a previous church I was at who gave this tearjerker, heartbreak story that was supposed to bring people to Jesus Christ. And nobody came forward. And he said, I don't understand this. Every time I've told this story here before, people have come. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the tearjerker story. How many people were caught up in an emotion at the moment? How many people were perhaps brought up in a Christian family where it was expected that they came to know Jesus? Perhaps they were at a Christian school or a Christian camp. Maybe they went to a Christian conference. And it just seemed like the right thing to do. A few years ago, we had politician after politician and celebrity after celebrity getting saved because it was in to be born again. Bob Dylan converted to Christianity. Then he converted to Judaism. I guess it was the flavor of the month club. Several celebrity ball players converted to Christianity. Then were arrested for domestic abuse, or arrested for drug addiction. And you think, what happened here? Are they really born again? Maybe you're sitting here today. Can you say, you're sitting here wondering and you're saying, can I really say I'm born again? Well, let's think about what it means to get there. Now, all of these are based in the Word. 1 Peter 1:23 say we're born again by the Word of God. By the incorruptible Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I was talking with Pat this morning about someone she's witnessing to, and I was talking to her, and I'll explain it to you. We have two great tools when we go out to witness. One is our testimony. We are evidence of the power and presence of God. What God has done in our lives is a powerful tool. But our main tool is the Bible. We don't need a bunch of clever arguments. Oh, I remember I used to study all these apologetics. I could tell you how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, and what about the heathen in Africa who've never heard, and you know, is either God is all powerful, but he's not all loving, so he doesn't do anything about evil, or God is all loving and like to do something about evil, but he's not all powerful. What's the answer to that? And I had all the questions, and I had all the answers. And you know what? I never argued anybody into the kingdom of heaven. It is the power of the Word of God with the Spirit of God that brings people to life in Christ. But the first thing is conviction of sin. We need to recognize something we've never recognized before, and that is that we're sinners in need of a Savior. John chapter 16, what did Jesus say? I'm going to send you a comforter, another comforter who will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they don't believe on Jesus. Righteousness, because Jesus goes to his Father. He is the only one, he is the only way to get into heaven. He is the standard by which you reach heaven. And then judgment, because even the devil himself is judged. If the devil cannot escape judgment, as powerful as he is, what hope do you think a mere human being has? And so the Holy Spirit must convince a person that they're a sinner in a lost estate. Now, we'll get people to say, well, I'm not perfect. You're right. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and have failed to match up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everyone we meet, we don't have to worry about talking to somebody who's not really a sinner.
Oh, I got one of those people that's not a sinner. No, no.
They may not believe they are, and many don't. Well, I'm not such a bad sinner. How many sins does it take to send you to hell? None. Because you're born a sinner and you're already headed there. The sins you commit are only proof of your destiny and your demeanor.
And so we need to get people to recognize that they're sinners. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the men and women on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts.
We've got to preach the word. Tell them the word and let the Holy Spirit prick them in their hearts. I'd love to grab somebody and change their heart. And I have the person in mind right now that I'd love to grab the most. And that'd be my dad. I think, how many more days has he got? He's 97 years and 10 months old. How many more days does he have? And I'd like to just grab him and say, Dad, can't you see? And that'll turn him to Christ, right? No. God's got to change his heart. So every time I'm out there, I get a word in for Jesus. I leave behind tracks. I write stuff and I let him read it. He says he loves reading stuff I write. So I wrote the one brochure out there, Would You Like to Be a Saint, with him specifically in mind. But I can't change his heart. The Holy Spirit has to do that.
Secondly, we need to repent.
When these men and women were pricked in their hearts, they said, okay, what must we do? What was the words out of Peter's mouth? Repent! You need to repent. Whatever direction you're going in is the wrong direction. You need to turn 180 degrees around and head the other way. Whatever you're trusting in to get you to heaven, you need to desert and trust only in Jesus. You need to repent about your ideas about Jesus. He's not just a good man. He's not a great teacher. He wasn't a wonderful example. He was the Lord of glory come in the flesh who died for your sins. You need to repent.
And then you need to receive.
John 1:12. I remember reading that night I got saved. John 1:12. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name. Having read John 1:1, knowing that he was God, John 1:14, knowing that he'd come in the flesh, I now realize that Jesus was God come in the flesh. Jesus was the Savior. And I needed him. And I invited him, as it were, to come into my life. Now, what made May 26th that way and not May 25th? Well, God's Holy Spirit, didn't he? God gave me the repentance. He gave me the faith. He opened my eyes so that I could see. And then I received him.
I cried out, Lord, I want Jesus to be my Savior. Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you really believe that Jesus is the Lord of glory, God come in the flesh, as 1 John says over and over again? And that he died for your sins, not just the sins of mankind, but for your sins. One of the things my wife loves to do with John 3:16, it says, put your own name in it. For God so loved merit that he gave his only begotten Son, that if merit believes in him, he should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is there a day when you did that? When you put your name in John 3:16, as it were? In Acts 16:31,
the repentant, penitent jailer falls down before Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him. Your mind, your emotions, your will placed in Him." Or Acts 26 and verse 20, Paul writes there, "But he showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet of repentance." We need to repent, turn to God, and then live a different life. I was first handing out tracts in our new track emphasis, and I was handing to him, I say, the message in this brochure changed my life. I never knew how good life could be until I received Christ. And this track has the information. And I got thinking, I might be giving this track to people who say, "Well, my life's pretty good the way it is." So I changed that and I say, "You know, I thought my life was pretty good. I mean, I actually wasn't in bad of shape. I was a freshman at Purdue University, the greatest university in the history of mankind. Except when we play football. In fact, we look a lot like Penn State when we play football. We got doubled yesterday, too. But I was there. I was doing well in my studies. I was in pretty good shape. I had a girlfriend. I had a mom and dad that loved me. I had a brother that I could beat up. A sister, too. What more can you ask out of life? But I didn't know how good life could be until I received Christ as my Savior.
I began to live real life. I had to repent and turn to Jesus. And then life began to change, didn't it? You were studying in Sunday school the book of James. And in the book of James, James asks us a very pointed question in James chapter 2 about faith and what you do. In James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, I went too far. He says there, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" See, that's the problem. See, I think that why we're not seeing changed lives is that it's not really a saving faith. He'll talk later in that chapter, or in that same book, about how the demons believe that God is one. And they're not saved. There's a saving faith, and then there's a vain faith, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. James 2:17. "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." A real faith in a real Savior changes your life. Now, I've written down some things there in 1 John. We'll just go through them real quickly. The book of 1 John is the book of assurance. It gives us some 16 different tests. I've just given 7 highlights here. What are some of the changes we'll see? Salvation is largely a divine sovereignty. But here comes human responsibility. Those are dual railroad tracks running through the scriptures.
God is absolutely sovereign and we are absolutely responsible. Responsibility number one, accountability. 1 John 1:7. "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say then that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness."
The first thing that we would see in a new believer is a consciousness of sin. What used to be no big deal because you did it and everybody else did, now has become a big deal. You don't lie, cheat, and steal like the rest of the world. You've given up those things. What really matters to your heart has changed. And when you see in yourself the things of the old you, you realize it's sin and you want to get it right with God. And so you confess that sin to God. You tell on yourself. And it says He forgives you. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, notice what He says there. He says, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Know this, that the goal is to not sin. But if you sin, we have a way to deal with it. We confess it. Jesus forgives us.
Secondly, there'll be a change in our alignment. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. "Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments."
When I look around and see born-again people, quote born-again people, not obeying God, I say, okay, you're not really saved. You can say you're saved until you're blue in the face, but it says that hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments.
Not only that, do you keep them, but you want to keep them. Notice verse 4, he says, "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Believe me, over the years I've been a pastor, I pointed that out to some folks, and they have not been real happy with me. Like, I wrote the verse in there, just to get them. I didn't write it, John did. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to put down that verse. Verse 5, "But whoso keepeth His word," the Bible, "in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in Him." If you're not obeying the word of God, if you're not obeying the commandments of God, you have no assurance that you really know God. Why should you or anybody else believe that you're really a Christian? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You'll know them by their fruit." Well, that fruit is going to be obedience to the word of God. Verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked." If you belong to Jesus, you'll walk like Jesus. Thirdly is allegiance. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You can't say that you've entered into a love relationship with the Father in heaven if you love this current world. And yet, is that not just absolutely characterizing the church today? The worldliness of the church? They used to say what was in the world was in the church in 20 years. Now it's more like 20 minutes. Verse 16, what's in the world? The lust of the flesh. The earnest desires of your sin nature. If it feels good, do it. The lust of your eyes, what appeals to your emotions and your mind and your will. And the pride of life, what feels good for the here and now, for this physical existence. And that world is passing away, lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If you love this world system, James 4:4 says, if you love this world system, if you're a friend of the world, you're an adulterer or an adulteress toward God. Now those are pretty heavy terms. I don't want to be called that. And then there's a certain anticipation in the child of God. Notice verse 28. "And little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed unto Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born in Him." If you're not really righteous, you're not really born again, and you're not really ready for Christ to return. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as He is pure." We have an anticipation of the return of Christ. We're looking forward to the return of Christ, and we are looking forward to it by cleaning up our lives. If you haven't heard, we're in the midst of a remodeling project at our house. It was like this when we started. It's like this now.
we had to clean out our family room. Little did we realize what that was going to entail. Then the one doing the remodeling got pneumonia. So we've lived with an empty family room all week long, waiting for him to get over his pneumonia. He's coming on Monday with his assistant, we think. So the people who helped us move everything out said, you know, you ought to paint now. Well, that wasn't on the list. So my wife found a painter, a very gracious painter, very kind to us. Can't beat his price. And he came and he painted. And he was supposed to come back yesterday and paint again. He missed the last two steps on his attic steps as he was coming down them. And he spent most of yesterday in the emergency room. Guess what? That rotten guy didn't come back and finish the painting. So now we got all of his paint stuff out, and we got the guys coming to put in the drywall tomorrow. A ceiling drywall. Guess what we get to do today? Pick up all the paint guy's stuff, get it out of the way, in anticipation of the guy coming. That's what you have to do. We cleaned out the family room in anticipation of the guy coming. We're cleaning out the mess again in anticipation of the guy coming. That's the same thing we do with our life. Jesus is coming back. How do you want to meet him? Do you want to meet him thinking and saying and doing the things that you're currently thinking and saying and doing? Or do you want your life cleaned up? And then we develop an aversion. Notice chapter 3, verse 4. Whoso committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, the word sinneth here, please note that we're talking about a habitual action. He's not saying that Christians never sin. He's just saying that Christians are never satisfied living in sin. If you are comfortable with your sin and don't mind committing it, if when you commit it, you are not horrified and run to Jesus in confession, then there's no reason to believe you're a Christian. Because Christians have an aversion now to sin. We don't like it. The things that seemed okay before now suddenly don't seem so okay, do they? Sixth, there's an affection. Chapter 3, verse 10, second part there. Whoso doth not righteous is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Someone who's truly been born again develops an affection for Christians. We love being with Christians. I hear the ladies had a great time yesterday morning. Lots of laughing, some tears, some touching moments, like brothers and sisters do. When we were sitting at the Oregon Dairy restaurant, we had a great time together. Went down to the concert, had a great time together once we finally found parking spots and got in. We're going to have a great time together on Saturday night at the birthday night, and then again the next Saturday night at Manor Care Caroling. Because it's fun to be with brothers and sisters. If you're really born again, you love brothers and sisters. And then finally, there's an assurance. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11, 12, and 13. And this is the record. This is the record. This is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. They go together. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I'm not waiting for eternal life. I've got it now. Because I've got Jesus. Now, I will see the outplay of that eternal life forever, but I've got it now because I have Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the life. You don't have the life. Well, let me close with one little story. There was a lady who attended this church at one time who told me, criticizing me, Pastor, I often went home in tears wondering whether I was really saved or not after hearing you preach. Now, she meant it as a condemnation. And I felt bad when she said it, because I really believe she's saved. But I got thinking later, praise God! We better be sure, and if when I preach people question in order to be sure, then praise the Lord. I'm thankful that she had to think on it, and she now knows for sure that she's born again. What about you? Are you sure? If terrorists broke into this room and shot every one of us, would we see you among us in heaven? Are you absolutely certain that you're born again? There is no more important thing in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of knowing for sure that if we have Jesus, we have eternal life. That if we've repented and received him, we've been born again from above by the power of your Holy Spirit, not by the will of any man, not by our own will, not by inheritance from our family, but by your power. Born again for eternal life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You get out that little